Well, we come to Judges chapter 11. We left off last week at verse 11, and we'll begin our study at verse 12. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example that we have in Jephthah. Lord, a man that clearly loves and knows your word. We pray you'd encourage us by his example and to help us, Lord, to be guided by your Spirit in our daily lives. But Lord, we need your Spirit's help now in understanding this passage, and so we commit our study to you. Thank you now, Lord, for this time together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time I showed you how Jephthah's whole life, at least the record that we have of his career here, is really organized symmetrically. What we call a chiasm. He goes through a number of topics working into the section. At the very center, we have the deliverance that God grants them from the Ammonites. And then we work out in the reverse order. So we start with the people of Gilead realizing that they don't really have anybody that's capable of leading them. And they remember Jephthah, whom they have rejected. And unlike Abimelech seizing power, he had withdrawn, gotten out of the way, didn't cause any trouble, but they came and looked for him. And he discussed with them what the terms would be of his return and ended up coming back to them. And that's going to be echoed at the end in chapter 12, verse 7, by his remainder of his career and his death, his 6 years as a judge after the conquest of Ammon. The next section on each point has to do with attempted diplomacy that does not work. Now, the diplomacy with the elders of Gilead did work, but he's going to try to negotiate with Ammon here, and that does not work. And then he's going to try to negotiate with Ephraim, and that doesn't work either. So there we have two more examples of Jephthah as a negotiator. And then he makes his famous vow. I know you're all eager to study the vow. I found some really interesting things about it. We will not get to it this week. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about Jephthah's vow. And then he fulfills that vow in verses 34 to 40. Spoiler alert, I do not believe he put his daughter to death. I think that's a misunderstanding of the passage. But we'll talk about that when we get to it. And in this center, the Lord brings deliverance. So in verse 12 of chapter 11, Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" Ammon is making incursions into the territory there. This is not the attitude that, say, Israel demonstrated in 1967 at the time of the Six-Day War. Most nations that would consider a massing of hostile forces on their borders as grounds for a preemptive defensive strike. That's not what Jephthah did. He sent the guy a letter. The king of the children of Ammon. It's interesting. This fellow is unnamed throughout this entire episode. He is anonymous. This is the technique that Bible writers sometimes use to show how unimportant somebody is. Having your name remembered is really important. You want people think well of you, but not this guy. He's just the king of the children of Ammon. We have no name for him. I'll give you another example of somebody that falls in this category. In fact, does anybody know who there's a famous example in the period of the judges of somebody who played an important role in the story, but his name is set aside? In the days?
The near kinsman.
Exactly. In the book of Ruth, the near kinsman, there was the one who was eligible to marry Ruth, who should have done it. That was his duty under the Mosaic law, to take his near kinsman's wife and raise up seed for his family, so his name wouldn't die out. This is the name dying out theme again here, okay? And the book of Ruth is very careful not to tell us what his name is. When Boaz calls him aside in the gate to negotiate the transfer of the rights to perform the levirate marriage, he simply says,
Ho there, Plony. It's translated as such a one in our King James Bible. In modern Hebrew, Plony is how you say John Doe. Hey, you, John Doe, anonymous, you. So having your name is really important, but I'm getting off the subject, and that's actually something I shouldn't do here. But he says to the children of Ammon, what does that have to do with it? Why are you doing this? He tries to negotiate with him. We saw him negotiating with the elders of Gilead. They had chased him out of town when he was a young man because of, at no fault of his irregular birth, born to a prostitute. And now they come looking for him, so he negotiates. Now he's trying to negotiate with the children of Ammon, and we're going to see him trying to negotiate with the Ephraimites when they are hostile toward him. I think it's worth just pausing and emphasizing the godly spirit that this manifests. Solomon will later say in Proverbs 25, verse 8, go not forth hastily to strive. Actually, the verb there means to sue somebody. It's not just physical strife he's talking about. It's even going to law with somebody. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Go talk to him. And discover not a secret to another. Don't try to slander him behind his back. Tell stories about him to other people. Lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. Or, as Solomon says it more briefly, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Our Lord may very well have Solomon's exhortation in view when he instructs us in Matthew chapter 5, 25, in the Sermon on the Mount, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Jephthah has this spirit. He doesn't want to fight with anybody. He wants to talk it through and work it out. I think he may be partly inspired by the example of Jacob and Laban. You'll remember that Jacob stole away, not exactly in an honorable way, from Laban. Laban came pursuing him. They were on the verge of a war, but God said to Laban, don't you touch Jacob, he's special. So Jacob comes in as the father-in-law, appropriately chastened by the Lord, and they make a treaty together. They negotiate a peaceful relationship with one another. Now that happened at Mizpah. That's the city that we talked about last time, where I believe the elders came with Jephthah to sign this covenant, to make him the general over their forces. And I believe it may have been part of his consciousness. This is the way to solve problems. Certainly, what we're going to see today also gave him inspiration for conducting himself in this way. Well, verse 13, the king of the children of Ammon responds to Jephthah's request. The king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. He is claiming that when Israel entered into the land, and I've given you a map of this in your notes, they followed this blue route up here. They had to cross the Arnon. First of all, they crossed the Zered down here. Then they crossed the Arnon halfway up the Dead Sea. But their destination was the plains of Moab, this wide, level area just east of the Jordan across the river from Jericho. And so they came down into that area, the plains of Moab, in preparation for invading the land. And what he says, when you did that, when you came up from Egypt, the minute you crossed the Arnon and then came down toward the Jordan, you were on my territory and you took it away from me. Give it back. That is his protest. That is his complaint against Israel. Therefore, restore those lands again peaceably. Please notice the three place names here. Arnon, which is this river, that a wadi that empties into the Dead Sea on the eastern side, halfway up the Dead Sea. The Jabbok, which is another deep river, I showed you some photographs of that when we were studying earlier, Gideon's pursuit of the Midianites. And that he saw as his northern border, and he said, when you went down to Jordan. So he's claiming that this area right here, between the Jordan, the Arnon, and the Jabbok, that all belongs to him, and Israel took it during the Exodus. That's his claim. That's his protest. And in fact, Israel did conquer this land. I'm going to tell you about that. And the area between the Arnon and Heshbon, there's another wadi there called Wadi Heshbon. That area was occupied by the tribe of Reuben. And the area from Heshbon up to Jabbok was occupied by the tribe of Gad. And then the eastern half of Manasseh occupied the more northern territory. So he did actually, Israel did take that land. And the king of the Ammonites says, it's mine, give it back. So in verse 14, Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, he's going to give him a Bible study. And I have spelled out for you how this Bible study proceeds. I've given you a chart which is so big that I have to put it on 3 pages. But when the notes are on the web, it'll have it all on 1 page if you want to see it all together. You'll notice that the first column says Judges chapter 11. So I've actually put the text of Judges 11 in here. The second column says Numbers 20 through 21. So I've put some verses from Numbers 20 and 21. That's the history of Israel when they left Kadesh Barnea and came into the land, or came to the plains of Moab. And then Deuteronomy chapter 2, which also contains that history and recalls the events of that time. This is a very powerful thing to do when you're studying the Bible. If you find a couple of passages and they look the same to you, years ago, when I was first learning to study the Bible, I would take my Bible and I would take it to the Xerox machine and I would photocopy the pages and I'd cut them out and I'd paste them down so I could see them side by side. You have to see it and need color pencils out. And you shade things in with color pencils. You don't have to do that now. Any simple word processor, not only Word, but even OpenOffice or LibreOffice that you can get for free, you can make a nice table. And you cut the verses right out of your Bible software package and you paste them in side by side, and then you can highlight them and change the colors. I wish I had known about this 40 years ago. It didn't exist. But it's very, very powerful. When you do this, you're going to be able to focus on things that are similar between the passages. And that'll help you to interpret them. They'll comment on one another. The Bible is its own best commentary. But you'll also notice two kinds of things that deserve your attention. And they're both really the same kind of thing, but they work in different directions. You'll find places where they don't agree, where the correspondence is broken. We're going to see examples of both of those as we go through this history. In one case, we're going to see Jephthah including something in his account that is not in Numbers or Deuteronomy. Where did he get that from? And we're also going to see something in Numbers that you would think, why in the world didn't he mention that? That really would be relevant to this discussion. And yet he leaves it out. And you can only see that kind of thing when you take the time to put the text into columns, separate out the separate ideas in separate rows, and see how they work. It's really a very ancient idea. It's what happens with the harmony of the Gospels all the time. This is a harmony of Judges, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all I'm giving you here. It's that kind of an idea. Well, we're going to go through this section. I'm going to discuss these with you. And as we go, it struck me that the big lesson for us to take away from this is Jephthah's example of dealing with somebody who is disagreeing with us, or anybody to whom we're trying to convey a point. This is a lesson in communications, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. I see 3 things going on here that are important. The first is Jephthah's message is correcting some erroneous facts. The king of Ammon says, you took this land from me. It was mine. And Jephthah is going to say, no, you never did. Second, he's going to say, there was a king who had a legitimate claim to it, but he didn't complain to us. He complained to the Lord, and the Lord turned him down. And the third part of his argument is, even if we had taken the land from you, you've waited so long that nobody would really justify your coming and claiming it now. Why didn't you speak up 300 years ago? So we'll see how that argument unfolds. First of all, his first argument is, the claim is factually wrong. Thus saith Jephthah. So this is his letter to the king of Ammon. Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. We didn't take the land from you. We also didn't take it from Moab. And he substantiates this by walking through the journey of Israel coming up from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab. Israel dealt with three kings during this travel. She dealt with Edom, Moab, and the Amorites. Please do not confuse the Amorites and the Ammonites. Okay, we're going to read about Sihon, king of the Amorites. The simplest difference is to recognize that Amorite only has one M and Ammonite has two M's. But there's a deeper difference. Edom, Ammon, and Moab were all blood relatives of Israel. They're all cousins at some level. Edom was descended from Esau. That was the brother of Jacob. And Moab and Ammon were the descendants of Lot from his two daughters. After they left Sodom and were hiding in a cave, they'd seen their entire known world destroyed by the cataclysm that destroyed the cities of the plain, and his two daughters got him drunk and seduced him. And that was the origin of Moab and Ammon. Well, Israel's going to deal with Edom, Moab, and also this non-Israelite group, the Amorites. Amorite is simply the people of the West. It is a description that is applied to the settlers of Canaan by people who lived over in Mesopotamia, way over in the east. So it's a generic term. He's going to deal with these three groups. In each case, Jephthah is going to show that Israel asked permission to go through their land. And when it was rejected, Israel did not engage in military action against them unless Israel was first attacked by the other party. Israel did practice self-defense in one of those three cases, but not in the other two. I mentioned to you that Jephthah is a negotiator. He may have been inspired partly by what he saw with Laban and Jacob when he read the book of Genesis. I think this history that he's recounting here is another example. Moses negotiated. He went and talked to the Edomites. He sent messengers and talked to the Moabites. He went and talked to Sihon, king of the Amorites. He tried to reach a peaceful resolution to the problem in each case. In two out of the three cases, there was a resolution that was possible. But to understand what goes on here, I have to draw the picture for you that I've put on the map. And I would call several features of it to your attention. The first is, please notice the territories at the time of the Exodus that were occupied by Edom, which is basically south of the Zered. The Zered comes down to the Dead Sea, about the bottom of the Dead Sea. From the Zered to the Arnon was the territory occupied by the nation of Moab at the time of the Exodus, 1400 BC. They arrive at the land 1400. The area north of the Arnon, and we don't know exactly how far up it went, but Sihon's capital was at Heshbon, and if that's at all central, it's very likely that he controlled the territory as far up as the Jabbok. Sihon, king of the Amorites, this generic term for the people that lived in the land of Canaan, was in control of that territory. So that's the first thing to keep in mind, those three chunks of territory. The second is that Israel starts off near Kadesh Barnea. They actually begin their journey at Mount Hor, which is near Kadesh Barnea. It's where Aaron was buried. The end of their journey is this level area down in the plains of the Jordan, which are particularly large right across from Jericho. Lots of room there. There has to be lots of space because the Israelites constituted a large camp. It's interesting that these plains down here in the Bible are called the plains of Moab. You'll see that happening often in Numbers chapter 22, the plains of Moab. Now look at the map. Where's Moab? Moab is down here south of the Arnon. Moab's nowhere around here. Why would you call that area the plains of Moab? Moab must have had something to do with this area historically. And before we're done, I will show you that that was in fact the case. Originally, Sihon was not in control of this territory. Moab was. And you'll see that as we go through the passage. Now, the easy route to go up the eastern side of the Dead Sea would be the dashed line that I put on the map. In one place, the Bible calls this the King's Highway. The easiest route would have been just to go up directly north into the land. That's the route the spies took. But remember, they're not making up this route themselves. They're following the cloud. And the cloud says, nope, you got to go down by the Red Sea and then make your way up. And Moses is saying, well, let's see here. This is really where I want to go. These are settled areas. There's water available. There's things growing that our flocks can eat along the way. This would be a lot easier trip. And so he's going to try to negotiate passage through Edom, through Moab, and through Sihon's territory. In the event they do not grant him passage, and he's forced to take an alternative route, which was right along the edge of the Arabian Desert, much more arduous route. And I'll mention it to you now. You'll see it later. This is, right down here, is the area where they had the trouble with the fiery serpents. There's lots of poisonous snake, lots of sand, not much water. This was a much more difficult way to travel. Verse 16. When Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. Okay, let's go to our table. Here is Jephthah's statement in verses 16 and 17. Notice how similar this is to the statement that we find in Numbers chapter 21. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom, thus saith thy brother Israel, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. And Edom said unto him, verse 18, thou shalt not pass by me. Thus, verse 21, Edom refused to give Israel passage. He's taking it right out of Numbers, chapter 20, at this point. Deuteronomy chapter 2 says to Moses, command thou the people, saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Your brethren, the children of Esau, they're related to you. Don't fight with your brothers. Now, Esau, Edom, actually did fight with Israel. They didn't mind scrapping with their brother. But I'm sure Simon and Samuel never fight together, right? And you never fight with Crystal. You wouldn't do that. I know you wouldn't do that. Or would you? Somehow it's awful easy, isn't it? You know, when brethren within a family, and of course us older people who have brothers and sisters, we never fought with our siblings either, did we? Yes, we did. This is the flesh. It's the flesh. It's natural to sort of tussle. It's not what God wants. He does not want brethren to fight together. Even brethren who may be in error. Edom worshiped false gods. Moab worshiped false gods. Ammon worshiped false gods. God said, hands off, don't touch these people. I don't want you fighting with them. That's not the way you resolve these issues. So God said, you stay out of their way. But notice how similar Judges and Numbers are here. Does this look to you like Jephthah knows the book of Numbers? Looks to me like he's giving a very, very close paraphrase of what Moses had recorded in the book of Numbers. Notice also when he says to the king of Edom, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. That is the verb that I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that is so unusually distributed throughout the book of Judges. So the way this plot works is that along the x-axis I have the chapters in Judges with a little tick every 10 verses so you can see about where you are. Each blue dot here represents an instance of this particular verb, and I did it by Hebrew verb, but it's, you've got the Strong's number here, so you can find that verb yourself if you want to look it up in your Bible software. And the height of the dot above the bottom of this graph indicates how close that instance is to the occurrences on either side of it. So when you've got lots of occurrences close together, you get high dots. When the instances are far apart, you get low dots. There's a dashed line on the plot here, right here, and that is where all the dots would be if they were spaced evenly. That would be an even distribution throughout the book. And many occurrences in the book just are part of that background noise. But look at this peak right here in chapters 11 and 12. That's the story of Jephthah. This verb is distinctive to this story. And here is where it starts off. Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. I want to cross over your land. But the king of Edom would not hearken. In like manner, they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. Well, let's see. I said you ought to write down the verses and line them up. So I put this verse down in my table, right here on the left-hand side. He sent to the king of Moab. And then I went and I read in the book of Numbers. Doesn't say anything about talking to the king of Moab. This is a case where the correspondence breaks. It's not mentioned. Now, in Deuteronomy, the Lord did say, distress not the Moabites. Where am I here? Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Okay? Moab is descended from Lot. They're your brothers. Don't fight with your brothers. Don't fight with them. But that's not the same as saying what we have in the text here, which is he sent a letter to the king of Moab. And he behaved the same way that Edom did. Where did Jephthah get this from? Well, I can't give you a sure answer. I don't have a scriptural parallel here. But I do know that Numbers chapter 21, verse 14, refers to another historical record. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon and at the streams of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar and lieth upon the border of Moab. There was another document. You know, there are lots of books that were written that the Holy Spirit did not see fit to preserve for us. And one of them was the book of the wars of the Lord. It may be that that book still existed at the time of Jephthah and that that recorded the negotiation with Moab. That's my theory. I think he knew it was part of Israel's tradition. He got it from the book of the wars of the Lord. The Holy Spirit only preserved Jephthah's mention. It did not preserve that whole book for us. But be that as it may, it would certainly make sense. It's consistent with what Moses was doing. He was asking permission. So he asked permission from the king of Moab and they turned him down as well. And Israel abode in Kadesh. End of verse 17. Now, when these two efforts to gain passage through Edom and Moab failed, Israel stayed where they were, and the end of Numbers chapter 20 at this point records the death of Aaron on Mount Hor. Then, verse 18, they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. That means they didn't pass through them, they went around them. And now you see that solid blue line that I gave you on the map. When they finally made their trip, they didn't take the king's highway up the easy route. They went around them. The cloud led them safely through the desert. Where'd they get their water from? Anybody know? What's 1 Corinthians 10 say followed them? The rock that followed them. Twice we have records of the rock that gave them water to drink in the wilderness. But our brother Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock followed them through the wilderness. And so the Lord provided for them. He took care of them. It wasn't the easy way to go. Numbers tells us about this trip. Now, we 21 verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. That's where he got this word compassed from, where Jephthah got it from. It was at this point that these serpents came among them. While they were circumventing Edom, that's where they encountered the fiery serpents, and where Moses had to make the serpent of bronze and lift it up on the pole. And then in verse 11 of Numbers chapter 21, they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Egeabarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. Notice that phrase. Jephthah says they came by the east side of the land of Moab. That's where the sun rises. It rises in the east. Again, he's following Numbers very closely. Verse 13, from thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon. They crossed the Arnon, which is the northern border of the land occupied at that time by Moab. And that's exactly what Jephthah says, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites, for Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites, and that's exactly what Jephthah says. Again, you see how Jephthah he's got Numbers 20 and 21 in his mind. He's reciting the scriptures to the king of Ammon. This is what happened, and he's going back to the Bible for that information. Now, I showed you one thing that Jephthah said that was not in the current text of the book of Numbers, but might have been in the book of the Wars of the Lord. Now, I want to call your attention to something that Jephthah said that does not say, and I wonder why he didn't. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord tells Moses, "Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day, when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon." These are the people that Jephthah is dealing with. The king of the children of Ammon. God gave him instructions about Ammon. "Distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it to the children of Lot for a possession. It's your brothers. Don't take your brother's things. I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because they have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession." Verse 37, "Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us." You'd think that'd be relevant. You know, Mr. King, whatever your name is, Mr. John Doe, we did have instructions concerning your ancestors. And we were told not to mess with you. God told us that. Why didn't Jephthah include that in his letter to the king of Ammon? Again, I can't know for sure. But it's instructive to think about it. In general, if you look at the columns in your table, once you've laid it out this way, you will see that Jephthah is following the language of Numbers much more closely than Deuteronomy. And there's a reason for that. Deuteronomy focuses on God's instructions to Moses. "Meddle not with the children of Esau," verse 5. Verse 9, "Distress not the Moabites," or here in this verse, "Distress them not, nor meddle with them," speaking of the children of Ammon in Deuteronomy 2:18. In Deuteronomy, we have the instructions that God gave Moses. We don't have the historical account. Numbers is telling us what Israel actually did, what happened. It doesn't say a word about the divine instructions. All it says is they went here, and they went here, and they sent a letter there, and the other guy said no, and this happened. It's just describing what happened. And if you're in a discussion with somebody, and they say, "You did this to me, you did something bad to me," it's not really relevant to say to them, God told me not to do that to you. What's their next statement going to be? Why didn't you do what he told you to do? You have not addressed the accusation. You haven't gone to the point that they're trying to make. It would be really irrelevant to Jephthah's argument to bring in this verse about what God told them to do with Ammon. That's not what's the question. The question is what they actually did. And that's what he's discussing now from Numbers. So, here we are dealing with somebody. They are not cooperative. We're going to talk to them, okay? We're not going to start by fighting. We're going to talk to them from the Scriptures. As a child of God, your whole life should be formed by the Word of God. You should think it, you should drink it, you should walk it. It should be front and center in your mind. You say, well, I'm talking to an unbeliever. They don't believe the Bible. Do I care about that? It's God's Word. It's a sword. I'm going to give them the Word of God anyway. One of my Bible teachers used to say when a soldier in war has his bayonet out, and he charges into the front lines. This is a man that had been in the First World War, so he had seen something of this complication. He said, your enemy says, that bayonet looks like it's made out of rubber. I'm not afraid of you. You don't stop and look at your bayonet and say, my goodness, is it really rubber or is it really steel? What do you do with it? You attack him with it. Just because people you're talking to don't accept the Word of God doesn't mean that you should shut your mouth and not use the Word of God. It is God's Word that brings new life. It is the seed from which comes new life. You've got to know it, form your life by it, and if you're really just saturated with it, it's going to come out when you speak to people. It's going to be there. That's what's happening with Jephthah. So there's two principles. Talk to people. Talk with the Word of God. Here's the third principle. If you're trying to make a point, you should think carefully about what you can leave out in addition to what you actually say. Now, if we're having a discussion together about the Scriptures, it's really nice to bring in all the different unrelated pieces and explore how they might be connected. But if you're giving a Bible study to somebody and you're trying to communicate a point, I'm really bad at this. You've seen me struggling with it a couple times already this morning. I want to bring in every other little footnote that I can. Maybe it's because I was trained as a, quote, scholar, and the value of a scholarly paper has to do with the ratio of text to footnotes. The more footnotes there are, the more scholarly the paper is. A really scholarly paper has about three lines of text on each page, and the rest of the page is all footnotes. That's not how to communicate the Word of God to people. If you're sharing the Scriptures with people, be judicious. You may think of another verse that happens to use some of the words in the verse you're talking about. That doesn't mean it has to go in there. If you distract people with that, you'll miss the main point. And Jephthah's not going to miss the main point. The point is not what God told us to do. The point is what we did. Well, after they get past Moab, Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, there's that word again, through thy land unto my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And there's the other characteristic verb of this section, to fight or do war. Now, from one perspective, Israel had no choice. They're out here in the desert. They have to get to the plains of Moab. They've got to go through Sihon's land. I mean, I guess they could try to go around the children of Ammon, but God said stay away from the children of Ammon. And it could have come down the Jabbok, but that would have required a huge detour. And as I've said, they weren't to interfere with the children of Ammon. They really have to come across the land of Sihon. But it's interesting that they did not attack Sihon. Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. Sihon attacked them. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites. One M. Not the Ammonites. God said, don't touch the Ammonites. They didn't touch them. They possessed the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, that is the people of Sihon. And that brought them down to the plains of Moab, where they prepared to enter into the Promised Land. Both Numbers and Deuteronomy describe this battle with Sihon in similar terms in this time. There we actually have the record of the battle unfolding. This has real implications for the accuracy of the charge that the king of the children of Ammon has made about Israel taking the king of Ammon's land all the way from the Arnon up to the Jabbok and down to the Jordan. Israel did take that land. They took it, though, from Sihon, king of the Amorites. They didn't take it from the Ammonites. And the Old Testament record actually emphasizes that in the book of Numbers again, this book that Jephthah is so fond of. But unfortunately, I don't have time to show you that today. But if you look ahead, look at these maps that I gave you of the history of the disputed territory. Maybe you can figure out what's going on here yourself. And next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the journey and see how things develop from this point. But remember the basic principles here of dealing with conflict. Soft answer turneth away wrath. God is not pleased with conflict, particularly among brethren. He doesn't want conflict. He wants us to speak, talk things through. He wants us to use his word. Oh, that each one of us could know our scriptures as well as Jephthah knows his. It could be part of our daily speech. And if you're speaking to convey a specific idea, ask God to guide you what you should include. And don't dilute your message by going off on rabbit trails that don't really contribute to the point but would distract your hearers. And then you'll be following the example that the Spirit of God has preserved for us in the life of Jephthah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you raise up godly men, men who love your word, to encourage your people. Lord, we thank you. Even when Israel is in disobedience against you, even when you are sitting on the side, as it were, Father, you still dealt faithfully with Jephthah. You encouraged him. And you strengthened him by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we could follow his example, that you would teach us to use our lips and our tongue in a godly way. Father, our brother James warns us that it's the most difficult organ of our body to control. But we thank you for the example of Jephthah and pray that your Spirit will use that to remind us this week how we ought to speak so that we can glorify you and spread your word among unbelievers. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing. 549, Lord, speak to me that I may speak. You know, God has given us his word so that we can convey it to other people. So if you're able to stand, let's turn to 549 and stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. Lord, speak to me that I may speak.